Now, there are some of us here today who might remember, in 1995, the famous O.J. Simpson trial, which was televised all over America, and indeed, most of the world. Now, O.J. Simpson was a superstar of American culture, and the scandal surrounding his wife's death rocked the entire celebrity establishment, especially as it was O.J. Simpson himself that was standing trial for her murder. Simpson was a star American football player and actor who was fighting for his life in a case which polarised opinion all over America, and there were many who were convinced of his guilt. Hence the shock and surprise when, against what many appeared overwhelming evidence, he was judged to be innocent. A result that many believed to be a perversion of justice. Therefore, it was somewhat ironic that not too soon after, a civil case was brought against Simpson by his late wife's family in 1996, which was to find him guilty. And he was ordered to pay $12 million in compensation to his children as a result of them losing their mother. Simpson was convicted in a later trial in 2008 of robbery and kidnapping, where he served 9 years. And this again polarised opinion even more, assuming that he was guilty of his wife's murder. And the point that's illustrated in all of this is that the justice of men is indeed flawed. And all over the world, from the Guildford Four to Reuben the Hurricane Carter, who was a boxer infamously jailed and wrongfully convicted of murder, we see, and we continue to see, miscarriages of justice. And looking at this Psalm of David, Psalm 58, it's a psalm about justice. And we see that it is titled, or sang to the tune of, "Do Not Destroy," which suggests a tone of leniency towards his enemies. Perhaps David is thinking, as he was writing these words, that those who stand accused might just be led to repentance. Or could he be thinking of "do not destroy" with relevance to himself? That is, his justice is not God's justice, therefore cannot be perfect justice. Psalm 58 is all about justice. It's about God's justice. David is not speaking here as a victim. Despite all the attacks that were made upon his character by his enemies, and also the constant hounding of Saul, which he laments about in Psalm 142, crying out for mercy, pouring out his complaint almost in a tone of self-pity, there is none of that here. We have a psalm which lays out the charges, pronounces the sentence, and then pronounces that sentence carried out, spoken of in the future tense almost, which is indeed an important point we need to note here. And our first point, as we look at this psalm in depth, is that the ungodly stand accused. There is no one alive, or who has been born, who will not, as Romans 14 verse 10 tells us, stand before God's judgment seat. That is an indisputable fact. We will all be judged. Even other religions like Islam believe this. Secondly, we see that judgment from the psalmist, psalmist David, is sought. He is writing to seek justice. David knows that his justice is imperfect, and that only God in heaven can grant him the perfect justice that he seeks and requires. And finally, we see David in a prophetic sense announce that perfect justice carried out as if in a vision. And we will see as we examine this psalm that it is and will be through the Lord Jesus that God will enact his perfect justice on the world and on man. So our first point, the ungodly stand accused. As I read the first two verses here, I cannot help but be reminded of the Lord Jesus railing at the Pharisees in Matthew's Gospel chapter 23, verses 13 to 36, accusing them of hypocrisy, self-righteousness, and downright deceit and slander. These were of the same character of those people whom David was denouncing in the first two verses of this psalm. Do you rulers speak justice? Do you judge people with equity or uprightly? He asks these questions as if he, David, is the one who stands accused, when he, as Israel's greatest king, would lead the nation of Israel to their golden age of power and wealth. Yet now he is the one who is seen as unrighteous. So he turns the question around as if to ask, what right have they to accuse him of these things, when it is them themselves who are practicing this with impunity? And also, these are the questions we need to ask of ourselves. Do we speak justly in our conversations? Do we treat people uprightly or with equity? Or are we ourselves just like these Pharisees spoken of here? The result is we all stand accused because we all are sinners. Just read Romans 3 verse 10. There is no unrighteous, not even one. Or Psalm 143 verse 2. Do not bring your servant into judgment, for no one living is righteous before you. This can be easily, or is easily, us, as we cry out ourselves for justice. And justice is a thorny and difficult subject today, especially in a society where truth is relative and the very concept of justice has become somewhat distorted. I give you the example of Adolf Eichmann, who was a famous Nazi war criminal. And he was a great example of someone who used the excuses to try and escape judgment. When he was on trial in Jerusalem, his argument, as was indeed many of the other Nazi war criminals and other criminals over the years who have tried to escape judgment, he claimed he was just following orders. That if he did not do what he was told and if he did not follow these orders, the consequences would be felt. And he would be punished, never mind the consequences of his actions or the other actions of these criminals at the time, where they would lead and what would result. Another Nazi of that time was a man called Kurt Gerstein, who was so conflicted at what was happening at Treblinka concentration camp that he wrote letters to the Swedish Foreign Ministry. He also wrote letters to the Vatican and other resistance movements in order to report what was going on in the Holocaust. It was because, believe it or not, Gerstein actually had a deep Christian faith. And although he was an SS officer, he could not live with himself at what was happening and what he was being told to do. So tragically, Gerstein took his own life after being arrested and interned in a French POW camp. He killed himself. Gerstein accused himself, and he hated what he saw, and he took the easy way out, even when he actually did try to do something. Well, that does not mean we should do the same. Yes, we are all sinners, and yes, we are deserving of judgment. But we must not beat ourselves up about this. And we must not do as the Nazis and David's enemies did, in our hearts devise injustice and with our hands mete out violence on the earth, as David accuses his enemies here. Our justice is not God's justice. We must pray for justice, yes. But we're not going to ask and pray for our wrath to be poured out upon our enemies. We don't do that because we have God's Spirit working within us, which forces us to repentance and faith. But that does not mean we are not capable of sinful acts. As it says in verse 3, we are not capable always of going astray. We are capable of going astray. And in fact, there is a clear parallel here with that other famous psalm of David's, which is Psalm 51, where it is written, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." In verse 3 here, David's enemies are from the womb spreading lies wayward. And this adequately sums up the human condition. We are all fallen, we are all deeply sinful. And the answer is not to judge ourselves as Kurt Gerstein did, but the answer is in fact to repent and change our behaviour and to become new creations in Christ. Because this passage of scripture is really about Jesus. Because as we read these opening verses, we see our condition. But we also see the one who stands accused in our stead. The one who faced the wrath of evildoers. Who had their venom, the venom of a snake, a cobra that has stopped its ears. Verse 4, spat upon him. This is the Lord Jesus, who in Matthew 26, verse 67, had the Pharisees themselves spit their venom into his face. The sinless, spotless Lamb of God, who came to take away the sin of the world. And our sin, not the sins of those who do not believe, but our sin. Those who trust and believe in his completed work. 2 Corinthians 5:21, I believe John actually quoted that already this morning, tells us that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. David is not just addressing his enemies here, warning them of God's wrath against their rebellion, like a snake that will not heed the tune of the charmer, verse 4. He is also warning us to repent, to turn away from sin, to, as John the Baptist says in Matthew 3, verse 7, flee from the coming wrath. There is judgment for sin, and we all stand accused. We all have rebelled, and we all, like this snake and cobra in verse 4, we do not heed the tune of God all too often, and we do not follow his will, and so we are accused. But the good news is this. We have a Saviour who died in our stead. The Lord Jesus, whose very name means the Lord saves, who bore the wrath for us, who took God's perfect justice on our behalf, and who will administer in time that perfect justice on those who have persecuted his people, on those who spit their venom upon his name, which brings me to my second point. Judgment sought. Now recently, Jeremy Hunt, the former candidate for the Conservative Party leadership, a self-proclaimed Christian himself, he proclaims to have the faith in Christ, he ordered an inquiry into the global treatment and persecution of Christians around the world. His aim, as that of the Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby, was to find out why there has been such a steep rise in attacks on Christians around the world. Recently in Nigeria, the Fulani tribesmen in the north of the country have been systematically attacking Christian villages and razing churches to the ground, killing innocent women and children in the bargain in the name of establishing an Islamic state. In China, we have seen church buildings be demolished, and in other parts of the world, in Iraq and Afghanistan, in fact, in Afghanistan, there's no recognised church at all there now. In Iraq, many Christian villages have simply just disappeared. The fact is, we live in a wicked world, and a world in its wickedness not unlike David's, where strife and persecution abound. And it's not unusual every day for us to hear more of Christian persecution all around the world, from the Middle East to China, and even now in this country, as we become more militantly secular and postmodern. Well, what is the answer when we seek justice for our fallen friends, for those locked up in prison on false charges, or those who are attacked? What does David do in this psalm? Well, he asks and he prays for justice. He seeks justice and he seeks it actively. Listen to the tone here. Break the teeth in their mouths, O God. Lord, tear out the fangs of those lions. Let them vanish like water that flows away when they draw the bow. Let their arrows fall short. May they be like a slug that melts away as it moves along, like a stillborn child that never sees the sun. This is harsh language. But David is asking for justice. He is praying for judgment against his many enemies. Now, I was asked the question, is this right for us? Can we pray like this? Now, it's an interesting question. And I believe if we are walking with God, then yes, we can pray for justice. We can pray. I remember Duncan Forbes in an urban catechism class some years ago was asked this very same question by somebody who was new to the faith. And he quoted several psalms, including this one, which meant if our lives reflect the character of our Christian faith, then there was nothing wrong in praying aloud for justice, even though we may use different language to this. My own feeling, though, as we look at these words of David, is really a call again to repentance. Sin does take us to the bottom, literally. And when we rebel so completely and when we hate so much, we become like the very people David is addressing and asking for judgment against in this psalm. And we will face the terrors of hell if we continue in our unbelief, as many are doing today. The Lord Jesus said, though, this, and this is very important for us to understand this morning. The Lord Jesus said this in Matthew 7, verse 1. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. Now, there is a misconception here regarding the words of David that he himself is judging. He isn't. He is asking the Lord God to act on his behalf because he knows his own justice is flawed, precisely because he is a sinner. How then can a sinner judge another sinner? How can we judge people when we too are sinners? Which is exactly the point the Lord Jesus is making in Matthew 7 verse 1. How can we judge when we too will be judged ourselves? As I've already said before, we're all going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Every one of us. So we cannot ourselves cast judgment upon others when we too are sinful. This does not mean, however, that we should turn a blind eye to sin working in our lives or the lives of other brothers and sisters. We have a duty to restore our brothers and sisters gently and bring them back as written in James 5:19 and verse 20. Love the sinner and hate the sin. God calls everyone everywhere to repent, which is why this language is so harsh, vivid, and yes, I believe, frightening. It is meant to be, and we should be afraid. It is meant to stir us to repentance, to give up our violence, to give up our idols, our sins, even the secret sins, to pursue holiness, to be holy as God in Leviticus 19 verse 2 is holy. Only that which is holy can judge, which leaves that to God himself through his Son Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Also, these words of David are a prayer of faith, not in himself or his own strength to overcome his enemies, but faith in the all-powerful, all-knowing, all-victorious God Yahweh. The God who gives power unto salvation. The God who delivers us all from our enemies. The God who is faithful and who is always and is not silent. David is crying out in faith for deliverance. So can we. We can do that. One great example of praying for deliverance from enemies of the faith is a famous missionary called John Gibson Patton. Some of you may have heard of him. He was a great missionary to Vanuatu and the Outer Hebrides. And if you ever get the chance to read his autobiography or another biography, then please do. Or you can actually listen to John Piper. He gives a fascinating lecture on him in desiringgod.com. Now, for years, John Patton was in fear of his life. The indigenous people of the Outer Hebrides were cannibals. And they had indeed killed and eaten the previous missionaries. And every day, Patton, when he went out to evangelize and witness, he was faced with clubs, cudgels, spears and other primitive weapons which were constantly aimed at his head and face. His life was in constant danger. Every single day from these primitive tribesmen, he was seeking to convert. Yet he never stopped believing. Even when his house came under attack, he prayed to God for deliverance with Bible in hand. He prayed his enemies would be defeated. He prayed for their deliverance. You see, his enemies were God's enemies, and vice versa. Yet, our God is a remarkable God. Yes, he broke the teeth of these Pacific Islanders. Yes, he made them vanish. Yes, their arrows fell short. They fell in, but yet, after a while, soon, they fell and they fell in repentance. And after a while, their hearts were broken in repentance and faith. And that is how God does it. He makes us see the horror of sin, that we turn away from it, just as these cannibals over time saw the horror of their sin. And now most, if not all of these islands, proclaim the Christian faith as their own. What a story. That's a prayer of faith that John Gibson Patton did every day. And are we people of faith? Patton's is not the only story of the mission field and its dangers and the prayer to God for deliverance. There are many, many others. But the principle is clear. Our God is faithful. And if we are faithful, then he will be faithful in return. I also want to elaborate here on the power of prayer. David didn't just write these words. He didn't just speak them. He prayed them. And are we praying today for our problems to be delivered from our situations, our enemies, our sins? Are we a praying church? It is something that we've been assessing as a church quite recently as we seek here to be a planting of the Lord in Huddersfield. Are we as families, individuals praying regularly as David did here? Are we seeking the Lord's justice through faith and prayer? Are we seeking deliverance from those things which endanger us and our salvation? Because if we are not praying, then we are not really faithful, and we cannot expect deliverance or rescue. In the Second World War, just prior to Dunkirk, William Temple, the then Archbishop of Canterbury, issued a countrywide call to prayer. And he did it with Winston Churchill's approval, the then Prime Minister. All the churches in the country were to come together on this National Day of Prayer to pray that Hitler would not overrun our troops and not invade the nation. It was a one-off event, and the war was going very badly for Britain and Europe. And Britain really was in desperate straits, facing the prospect of losing thousands of troops and imminent invasion. Amazingly, after this day of prayer, Hitler halted his advance against the advice of his generals. His generals told him to push on and smash the enemy into the sea. Yet Adolf Hitler himself stopped it. And the tanks stopped. The soldiers camped and all went quiet, which allowed for one of the greatest rescue missions of all time to be undertaken. That of the evacuation of Dunkirk. A film was recently made about that. Prayer, though, works. Prayer in faith doesn't just work, it overcomes. And with that comes greater faith, leading me to my final point, which is that judgment is carried out and victory is assured. Now, in verse 9 of our text, we come to God's promise of the overthrow of the wicked. The wicked in this psalm are seen as joyless. Look at the language. Before your pots can feel the heat of the thorns, whether they be green or dry, the wicked will be swept away. Now, according to Charles Spurgeon, their pot is put upon the hook to prepare a feast of joy, and the fuel is placed underneath. But before the thorns are lit, before any heat can be brought to bear upon the pot, yea, even as soon as the fuel has touched the cooking vessel, A storm comes and sweeps it all away. The persecutor who proceeds to play cannibal with the godly, as in the case of John Patton's tribesmen, will and are in fact swept away. They do not reckon on the power of God and his righteousness. You see, there really is no rest for the wicked. There is no joy, nor can there be any joy in the wicked person's life. There is only joy to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his sovereign protection. In John 16, Jesus speaks of the disciples' grief turning to joy. They will be avenged. They will receive anything they ask of their Father in faith. Therefore, they are, as it says in John 16, verse 33, to take heart. I, Jesus, have overcome the world. Jesus, folks, has overcome the world. Justice will be ours, just as he will at the last day judge the living and the dead. It is he who will sweep the wicked away. He will remove their joy and he will convict them. So even as it may seem that the wicked get all that they want in this world, they will suffer in the next. It is a promise. It has already happened. It is continuing to happen and will continue to happen at the last day, when this world is destroyed and the new heavens and earth descend. God's promises will be fulfilled and have been fulfilled throughout the ages. He is not going to stop now. In verse 10, we read of how the righteous will be glad when they are avenged, when they bathe their feet in the blood of the wicked. This verse runs absolutely parallel, I believe, to those famous words in Revelation 19, verses 1 to 3. Let us read them together. This is what it says. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And again they shouted, "Hallelujah. The smoke goes up from her forever and ever." Our God is a just God, and through his Son Jesus, he shall triumph over all our enemies. There are many martyrs being martyred today, and there'll be many more martyrs in the future who themselves will shout hallelujah from heaven when their enemies are trampled under their feet by the Son of the living God. Therefore, as the final verse of our passage states, then men will say, "Surely the righteous still are rewarded. Surely there is a God who judges the earth." There is a God, and he will judge the earth. Jesus said in John 12, verse 48, "There is a judge for one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke, and I will condemn him at the last day." Tony Blair, the former Prime Minister of our country, said these words of his decision when he decided, some say falsely, some others say differently, to take us to war in Iraq, that God would indeed judge him for his actions. He believed he would be judged for what he did and what he said, and the result of what happened. And he stood by those words. And there is nothing more true than that. And the scriptures declare it. We will be judged, as Tony Blair says. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the famous Protestant pastor, who was also a spy for the Allies in Nazi Germany during the Second World War. He was so convinced of his assurance in God, of God's justice, that when he went to the gallows, not 2 weeks before that camp was liberated, he was described by witnesses who were there at his execution as dying so submissively to the will of God, so at peace, that even the unbelievers there were affected by the manner of his death. I think one of them was even converted. They were deeply moved. He died in prayer, knowing full well that his recompense lay in heaven, and that the true justice of God would be delivered upon those who unjustly executed him, and the many others that went before. This is assurance, beloved. This is the promise of God fulfilled. And may we, upon our deaths, die submissively as Dietrich Bonhoeffer did, claiming our inheritance in heaven, to rejoice as the enemies of God are indeed judged forever. Justice is ours. It is done in Jesus, and we have hope, assurance, and we have joy because of that. So no matter what happens to us, if we pray in faith, if we pray in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, God will administer his perfect justice on our behalf. And that is an amazing thing. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that your justice is indeed perfect. And we thank you, Lord, that even despite our frailties, our sinfulness, that, Lord, our justice is not perfect, but yours is. You are a God who is faithful. You are a God who listens. You are a God who is just. And, Lord, for all those who are suffering today, for those, Lord, who may feel the short-lived mercy of man, for those who are believers, they will face the everlasting mercy of you in heaven, and they will joy, they will shout hallelujah. And Lord, we pray for that for our church here, for those who are struggling, that Lord, they know that God is with them, you are with them, that you will uphold them through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless everyone here, we pray, Lord, with the knowledge of your perfect justice, and may we be filled with your Spirit now to walk in holiness and joy and, Lord, righteousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.